Things you get good things, you know, but sometimes that doesn't always work out. You can try to be a middle school teacher and never get sick, but sometimes you can't avoid things, right? You just cannot avoid. Sometimes you can try to not get involved in a brouhaha at work or in a family, or but once you do, you get sucked in and you're part of that thing there. We get in discussions at our house and all of a sudden people are choosing up sides right and left, you know, no matter what it is. I mean, at our house, it doesn't matter. There is no small issue. Do the paper plates have dividers or not? That's not a small issue at our. Nothing is a small issue, you know. And there's discussion. You know, we're a simple order to Domino's last night turned into, oh, you know, what are you gonna, I mean, you know. So it goes like that. We all understand that. But here in Jeremiah chapter 2, we see a group of people who had chosen the path that was leading to destruction. I'm not saying we in our country have chosen a path that leads to destruction, anything like that. What I am saying, though, is that if we do not choose the right path, by default, the other path will lead to destruction. Obviously, if we choose the wrong things, they will lead to destruction. But sometimes we go to destruction by not choosing the right path. Does that make any sense at all? So let's turn to Jeremiah, way back in the Old Testament there, toward the end of the Old Testament. About 600 years before Christ is when this particular time was taking place. And you're familiar with it, probably. You've heard a lot about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as what kind of prophet?
Weeping
prophet. He complained. And he, man, as a matter of fact, they could have named me as a baby Jeremiah. He's a Jeremiah, you know, he's going to weep, he's going to complain, you know, nothing's ever good, all this stuff. And it reminds me of Jeremiah. But about 600 years before Christ, the nation of Judah was facing difficult times. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity. Manasseh and his son Amon were very wicked kings, and you keep whittling that down through the years, and Josiah, the son and grandson of such kings, was struggling to do what was right. And in Josiah's reign, God called a young priest to be a prophet, a young priest to go tell truth to others. It's like the other day, I saw this young surgeon come out, and I'll tell you something about this young surgeon. You know, when he gets into that operating room at downtown at the top of the tower at UAB, when he walks into that room, it doesn't matter the age of the nurse, doesn't matter the age of this person, but he's in charge. He's young, but he's in charge. And Jeremiah was like that. Just look at chapter 1 for a second. Jeremiah 1, verse 2, it talks about Jeremiah. And he was one of the priests in the land of Benjamin and so forth. And if you drop down to verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, you see a very interesting thing said about him. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I'm only a youth.' For to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." So we see the Lord telling him immediately, do not use the excuse you're a youth. And we could put all of our categories in there. We could say, do not use the excuse that my day has passed. Do not use the excuse that I'm a minority. Do not use the excuse that I just am not smart enough. Whatever excuse you bring, you can say firmly that the Lord has not given you that excuse, that is an excuse of your own making. Because if God calls you to do something, He will equip you to do what He calls you to do. That may be living a quiet life, a faithful service to the Lord. It may be being on a platform somewhere, speaking to thousands of people, or in a mission field. It may be anything. But what God calls you to do, He will equip you to do. You know, some of us are parents. And, you know, we never quit being a parent. We don't know what to do. But if God has placed you in that thing, He'll give you the wisdom if you ask Him to give you the wisdom. So that's where we see Jeremiah. Now let's flip to chapter 2 and get kind of in our passage for today. In Jeremiah chapter 2, there's a headline. You know, the headlines don't always tell the story, do they? Sometimes headlines are quite misleading. You know, what's the old man bites dog? Now that would be a real headline. But what is the headline in your scripture right above verse 1 of chapter 2? Does it say anything? What is that?
Israel forsakes God.
Israel forsakes God. Nothing else really needs to be said. Israel forsakes God. God had become secondary in the life of this nation of Israel. Israel forsakes God. It said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim the hearing of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. And he is recalling to Israel what they once were. This is what you once were. When you were young, you loved me. When you were young, you would follow me. You would do whatever I say. I would send you to a land that had no fruit in it yet, but you would go anyway, believing that I would provide the fruit when you got there. Now, you know, some of us are, you know, we've been around a while and we've studied the history even of our own country. And we marvel around the 4th of July, at least I do. I start marveling at the people who came before. And, you know, when we think of the Revolutionary War, even, we think of it as the Redcoats and the Colonials, or the, you know, the whatever you might want to call us, the Rebels, or whoever we are, the Colonial Army. But what you probably don't see in your vision of your mind is the Loyalists who had been living here for generations as well, and how they and the colonists were fighting, and families were torn apart, and there were killings between the Loyalists and what they were calling the rebels, just like what happened years later, obviously, in the Civil War. And when the Lord is put aside, you start seeing factions occur. And you see a great division in the nation of Israel at this time. And he's saying, I remember when you were young, you followed me. You were like a young bride. You were like a young bride, excited to do whatever I led you to do. But now, you have turned your back on me. Israel was holy to the Lord, it says in verse 3. The first fruits of its harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them. And Israel started turning their back on the Lord. Now we get to the punchline. The punchline is verses 12 and 13, and then we'll start breaking this apart just a little bit. And I hope you apply this to our country, to our church, and to our own individual lives. Verses 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, we're going to get into the two things they did in a little more detailed fashion in a moment, but I just want to mention those again. First thing they did was they rejected the fountains of living water. And you know, in a rejection of the fountains of living water, you know, I say, I don't want that. I don't want what the Lord is providing. I want to go my own way. I want to follow my own path. But the second thing they did is they dug for themselves cisterns to hold water, and broken cisterns at that. Now, he's using this analogy to get their attention. And has anybody ever, you know, had a cistern of any sort, okay? How did you treat the water that was in the cistern? Or did you drink it fast enough that it didn't get stale?
Well, back in that day, you didn't do much treatment to it at all.
You got it from the well and you put it, yeah, yeah.
You collected it from rain.
Yeah, okay,
you
yeah.
Went into the well, which right. was like a big pot.
Right.
Maybe hold 600-700 gallons of water underground.
All right. Now, if it stays in that pot, if you're using it and, you know, using it for bathing and so forth, or washing, you know, everything's fine. But you start using it for drinking, you don't want that water to sit for a long time, because water that sits starts to, you know, get contaminated. And we see that many Palestinians in those days were dependent upon cisterns. And they were a laborious process of digging into the rock, you can imagine, to create these containers for water. And they would bring water and they would put in these big containers. And the water was tasteless. It was easily contaminated with various growth and smelly scum. And, you know, you can just imagine that stagnant water there. But when the cistern cracked, it was even worse. Because if the cistern cracked, the stale water would leach away, and the person would come to the cracked cistern to get water for various jobs around the house, and the cistern would be dry. So he said two things about them. Number one, you've turned from the flowing living water, and two, you dug cisterns, and your cisterns are cracked. That's a bad sign. I think, Jacob, did you say the sentence? I think verse 9, is it first? Did I hear the word, the sentence that I read to you? Is it?
Charges.
The charges. The charges I have against you. The charges are that you've left what I gave you, and you devised your own plan, and now your own plan is even cracked. Can I hear an amen? And sometimes we say, you know, God gave us this, and we decided, okay, God, enough of that. We're going to choose this. And even this is now cracked. So there's a serious charge, and God wants to restore, not just judge Israel, He wants to restore them to Himself. And I started thinking about, you know, what are in broken cisterns of our life. And we'll, you know, when I start thinking about things, maybe materialism, immorality, the sensual things, idolatry, all sorts of things that we find in the cisterns that we're, maybe the cistern is not even completely cracked, it's just rotten. Maybe we can go to some of our churches, maybe some of our denominations, and we have, instead of being connected to the living water of the Lord, we've developed cisterns, and we're just collecting water, but the water's becoming stagnant. But the water's becoming unfit to drink, because we have decided we want to just contain water instead of be connected to the living water. In our own society, I see that, you know, there have been many institutions and ways of life that we've developed, and now people are going to those ways of life, and they find out that the cistern's cracked and it's dry and there is no water. Maybe there is not even any hope for those people. Adam Clark, in his commentary he wrote years ago, he described the two evils committed. He said, first, the fountain of life, the light, and the prosperity and happiness that the Lord had provided for them, they forsook. Secondly, when they hewn out broken cisterns, they joined themselves to the idols of this day, from whom they could never receive satisfaction, because it was all temporary and it all died in just a moment. So when I think about this passage, I think about these serious charges, and this is where we get to this outline a little bit. And there is contention, it creates contention between us and the Lord. In the verse 29, if you go down in the chapter, just read verse 29, you'll see a verse that is just in black and white, seems very benign. But when you read it and think about the Lord saying this, it really jumps off the page. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. It reminds me in the New Testament when Paul, Saul at that time, is on the Damascus Road. He's knocked blind, and the whole conversion experience is happening. And the Lord challenges him. He says, why do you, remember what he said? Why do you do this? Why do you kick against the pricks? Now, you know, we think about pricks, and we think about earthworks, especially in the old days. Remember how they would build a little wooden post and fence, and they would put sharp objects, so when horses or men came toward the earthworks, they would have to negotiate through the pricks, so to speak. Why do you kick against the things that are there? Why are you trying to go against something that will never move? You're fighting me. You're never going to win. Why do you continue to do this? And they were contending with the Lord. And I say this as a warning to us. Let us not be found in a place where we're joining any group that is contending against God. Because God is an immovable force. And He allows us to have our time of contending against Him, but we will never win that fight. Matter of fact, I'm not sure we say that enough. Well, in three Gospels, the first thing Jesus said was what? The word repent. repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. In 1 John verses 1 and 8, I mean chapter 1 verses 8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we see that when Jesus is being pushed, he quotes Psalm 118 and he says, "The stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. But whomever that stone falls onto, they will be like dust that has been scattered." Fall onto the Lord, and yes, you might be broken into pieces, and he might trim fat out of your life, and he will cause you to die to self and all this stuff. But if you reject that, one day he will fall on you. And when he falls on you, you will be nothing but like dust that has been scattered. You know, I like to be a positive person. And the positive thing is this. We can run to the Lord, and in the house of the Lord, we find salvation, and we find safety, and we find flowing water, not dry, dirty cisterns. But also, you know, the pagans get to the point where we bring judgment upon ourselves because we are living in a pagan way. Verses 10 and 11. Look at this, please. "For cross to the coast of Cyprus, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there's been such a king. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They have substituted me for cheap imitations that aren't even real." We live in an interesting time. Just a couple things, not about the election, but about the mechanics of the election. This is the first election. I heard this from, I don't know, from some news group, where social media is more dominant in the election than television advertising. That's something new. Of course, television advertising for elections, I guess, has been around, you know, 40 years or so. Well, I guess longer now, but it had been around a while. But social media has, and that's an interesting change, right? So once you get a handle on something, it changes. And here we find ourselves in this passage, and it says, "You have changed gods, even though there are no gods." You've substituted. You said, "I want to substitute this for that." I don't like substitutions. I'm very clear about substitutions when it comes to food, especially. My mother, when we were young, she tried a couple of tricks here and there. But I could snuff those things out. You know, right? You know, I said, "This doesn't taste exactly right." You know, she'd try something new, you know, some recipe she found on the back of a magazine. No, that's an old Andy Griffith line. And she would try something, and we would reject it. We would reject it with, you know, big-time rejection. And every now and then I go to eat something and there is a substitute and you can taste the substitute. And when you do, you say, okay, this is not quite right. Or every now and then I'll cook something and they'll give me critique because I ask for critique. And I, you know, "This is the best you've ever done. That doesn't cut it. Now tell me what it really is like." And we like to make this cream cheese pound cake. We don't make it much because we also like to eat this cream cheese pound cake. But not too long ago, I made one, and the thing kind of fell, and it was all shifted, and, you know, just laying there on the thing. It was just, you know, and I don't know who it was, Benjamin or somebody came along. It may not look good, but it tastes the same, you know. So sometimes you can't tell on the outside. Sometimes things look good on the outside. And I want to say as a warning that we should pass on to the next generation, let us please not substitute or think that celebrity or worldly success is a stamp of approval from the Lord. Because the stamp of approval that people get from the masses does not equal the Lord at all. And I look at some of the people who've become famous, and now, you know, we have people being famous for what? Being famous, you know, and saying things, and you know, and you can go on, no, I can't, but you know, people can go on to Facebook or wherever, and you know, they can get thousands of followers. They can say something and people retweet it and retweet it, whether it sounds good or not, because this person said it and they're famous, so evidently they know. Romans 1:22 and 22 says this, professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of the corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And indeed, that passage has never ceased to be true. But how does God see this? Verse 12 is an appalling verse. And it's appalling because of what the Lord said. Because He said, be appalled. And it's like He's standing there with angels and maybe the Son of God and the Holy Spirit, and they're looking. And they're looking at what Israel is doing. And He said, come look and be appalled at what you see. Because be shocked. Be utterly desolate. For my people have committed two evils. And I think that when the Lord looks at us today, I wonder if He looked at us as individuals, would He say, be appalled at what you see? Or would He say something different? The earth is corrupted by sin, obviously. Our bodies have been corrupted by sin. Our society has been corrupted by sin. But in the corruptible, have we learned to exchange the corruptible for sin for the incorruptible of the Lord? Let's reverse the phrase a little bit. Sometimes we seek and we long and we find comfort in the corruptible part instead of looking and finding comfort in the incorruptible part. In other words, we live in the cistern valley instead of in the flowing water. Well, our own broken cisterns, you know, as a nation, yeah, we see that. Now we kick it around. I try not to do that too much. I don't need to, right? You know, but many times in our groups, in our society, in our own communities, as a nation, we do that. We understand how we do that. We run to science, the cistern of science or philosophy or finance, and we find out that cistern's empty. But sometimes as a people group, maybe as a family or as a church, we do that as well. We lean on ourselves. But sometimes even as individual Christians, we find more comfort in the instruction of maybe a Christian person, maybe a Christian singer, than we do in a direct relationship with the Lord being led by the Holy Spirit. God says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, and they have hewn their own cisterns. Let that not be true of us. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 13 through 19, and this passage we're leading, I believe, gives us many, but let's go with these four warnings that I want to pick out. Number one, in verse 19, and this is true, you'll find this true wherever you go, people stop fearing the Lord. Now, when I say fear the Lord, I mean fear the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord brings us into right relationship with the Lord. Jesus said this, do not fear who? He said, do not fear those who can only kill the body. Fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul and what? Body and soul and forever put that person into hell. Do not fear the disease that can only kill the body. Rather fear the one who gives life and can take life and can divide you in the day of judgment. So where do you come with this fear of the Lord? You know, I don't fear God in that I run from Him anymore because I am a child of the Lord. But I'll tell you this, I respect completely in that attitude of the Lord. I have a complete respect and awe of the Lord. When I pray, I pray, I said, Lord, hear my needs. But I'll tell you, I understand you're God, and I'm not. They're talking before church, and you know, one thing you can say, no matter Tuesday or Wednesday, whatever day, what big things might happen, election, not election, is that God is God and I'm not. I trust in the Lord. I trust in my future in the Lord. The second thing, though, let's go to chapter 19 of Jeremiah. Chapter 19 of Jeremiah, verse 4. When you just keep going through the lamenting of Jeremiah, you get to the place where you see there has been a desecration of the house of God. We see this time and time again, all the way from Nehemiah to the Eli. I think I mentioned Eli last week, who allowed his sons to desecrate the temple and were never disciplined for that. But in Nehemiah chapter 19, verse 4, the scripture says this: "Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents." Anyway, he keeps going and he pronounces a judgment on them. And I say that we do not need to desecrate the house of God. Now, I'm not talking about this room. I'm not talking about the most ornate church building on the face of the earth. The house of God is where? It is us. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. I do not desecrate this temple. I don't do all the things right all the time. But I do not want to desecrate this temple. I do not want to bring other gods into this temple. I do not want to worship other gods. I want to fear the Lord, and I want to have the house of the Lord be a place that the Lord can reside, and He is King only. The third warning you see in Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Judges 10, 6. And it's a warning about serving. "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines." In other words, they started serving the other gods that had been placed before them. And we can tend to do that. I mean, even when you think about an election, sometimes I have to remind myself that it doesn't matter, because I do not live for man. I don't live depending on man. I live depending on the Lord. Sometimes we tend to serve what we find very important to us. I love Christy and I serve Christy. I hope. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I do a good job. Sometimes I don't. But I'll tell you what I don't do. I don't idolize Christy and I don't worship Christy. But I love her. Love her more than, and love grows. But I don't idolize her. She's not perfect. She's as close as you can get without going over her, but she's not perfect, you know. And she looks at me and she said, "Hey, not even close." So you understand what I'm saying? It's easy to take those things that are precious and make them idols. I do not want to do that. The fourth warning, though, is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. It's a warning about where we find salvation. Verse 15, "But Jerushanron grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God and scoffed at the rock of his salvation." Well, you get the essence there. And let it not be said of Andy that Andy grew fat. And Andy grew fat on the fat of the land, and he forsook God because he had all that he needed. And he looked for salvation in the things that made him fat instead of the source of all that comes from the Lord. Brings me to the final thing. There is provision in Scripture. The provision in Scripture is always repentance. Repentance is a word that is not used much anymore. It's not used enough, but it's a scriptural word. I said before, it's a scripture word that Jesus used three times. The first word out of his mouth in his recorded public ministry was the word repent. Let me read a couple of verses. Out of John chapter 7, verses 37, 38. "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow streams of living water." Now, there are a couple of keys in that for us. In our repentance, when we come to the Lord repentant, it makes us thirsty again. It makes us hungry again. When we come to the Lord's table for communion, one of the things we do, we say, "Let's come," asking God for mercy, asking for forgiveness of sins. And when we come, I want to be thirsty and I want to be hungry again. Last night, I ate after that Domino's pizza fiasco and all that came. Actually, it was pretty good, And I ate the pizza, and I got two wings. I ate, and then I went up there, and I found some chips. All this good, healthy food I was just eating, you know. And as I ate that, I said, I won't eat again for 3 days. You ever made that statement? This morning I got up, I was in the Cheerios, and I had my pear. That's a good pear. Is that a good pear, you know, because I was hungry again. Somewhere on the way home, you know, and then we're having something for Benjamin's birthday later, and I promise you my fork and knife will be ready. Because I get hungry again. Folks, we need to be hungry and thirsty for the righteousness of God. One reason we have dug cisterns is because we're not hungry and thirsty for God anymore. We have allowed ourselves just to become a place that contains stale water instead of connected to the springs of living water. Jesus goes on in that passage of chapter 7 talking about to the woman at the Samaritan woman at the Jacob's well. And he says, everyone who drinks of this water shall never thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I give or shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, he'll never thirst. Doesn't mean you won't be thirsty again, and you'll never have need to search for the water, because the water is constantly there. It's constantly flowing through you. It is a constant stream. We're in the midst of a great drought here. If you don't know we're in a drought, I challenge you to use 9,000 gallons of water this next month, if you're on Birmingham Water, and see your bill, which is now going to be a 400% fine. And we hover between 8,200 and 9,000 gallons a month in our family. But, you know, as I've said, we are now not doing that. All my clothes are going, we're spending a fortune to get the clothes washed. No, not really. But, you know, and going to buy bottled water and all this, that, and the other. But we're in a drought. And you go by Patton Creek, and there's nothing there. Matter of fact, they had a picture in the paper the other day. Some kids had gone into Patton Creek, and they had taken the rocks and built little statues all through the creek bank, because the creek bank is dry. We need rain, right? We need water. Well, you know where you get constant water? Not from rain runoff, but when you dig down into the earth and you hit a spring. If you go out to Tanny Hill, they have a little place called Bubbling Spring. All of you have probably been there. If you hadn't been there, you wade out there. And you look down in the water. Water's about this deep. And there are constant bubbles coming up because there's a natural spring. That's the way the Christian life should be. Bubbling up. Bubbling up. Is it too late for our country or too late for us? Absolutely not. Because we get to a place where we do not trust on what we see. We do not trust in the polls. I'm not talking about, you know, temporary for elections. We do not trust in what man thinks. We do not trust in Congress. We trust in the bubbling spring of the Lord God Almighty. I want Him to be my source of life, my inner life and my outer life. I want to repent as a man, repent as a church, repent as a people group, repent as a nation, repent as mankind to the Lord. Where we have forsaken you, Lord, let that not be true anymore. Let us break and fill in our cisterns and get reconnected with the spring of living water. I think this passage is a message that we need to hear. I think this passage and these warnings is a message America needs to hear. I think this passage and these warnings is definitely a message the church needs to hear. Let us not be containers. Let us be connected to the bubbling spring and allow fresh water to flow through us daily. Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we, as individuals, as a church, as families, as a people group, as a community, as a state, as a nation, come to a place of election. Well, we live in challenging times where we sometimes wonder how the shifts of public opinion change so quickly, and it's a mystery at times how that occurs. But help us to be people who do not buy into the notion of man-made cisterns collecting stale water, or maybe even man-made cisterns who are now out of water. But help us, Father, to be people connected to the ever-living spring or the vine that gives us true nourishment. And Father, we'll take that and we will go neighbor to neighbor.
We'll go to people who are a different race than us, different in political leanings, different in thought, and we will share the love of Christ with them because we have something more than just a bucket of water. We have the ever-flowing presence of the Lord within us. And I pray that you'll give us the strength to do that. And we'll give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.